So without reading as an introduction, I'll hand over to Brother Peter to speak to us on the subject of why we believe in God.
Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. The subject assumes that I can speak on behalf of most here, if not all, in that we all share the same deep conviction in the existence of God, of the one God who only hath immortality, like no other, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen or can see, of the one God who cannot be seen or physically approached by any man, yet is a reality in our hearts as believers in the existence of God, so that he might be known to the whole of humanity as the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who fainteth not, nor is weary. And that is one thing we all share in our heart. And the reasons why we are so placed, in comparison to the majority of the population of this city, is that for various reasons we have come to this point in our lives. It might have started in youth, it might have started later in life, but we have come to acknowledge and come to this same conclusion, unreservedly, that there is a supreme being who created all things in the heavens and on the earth. And just for a few moments, I would like to give my own reasons why my personal journey, as it were, and why throughout my life, to the age of 76, I have remained steadfast to this belief with absolute conviction. However, I acknowledge, like many others, that this conviction has been largely determined by my upbringing, like yours perhaps, not all, that from a child I was brought up in a God-fearing house, influenced by parents whose love for God and his word was engraved in stone. Nevertheless, there were times, as we sang in that hymn, particularly in teenage years, when I pondered these things and asked myself, why was I born into such a household? Whether what I had learned as a child was indeed a blessing or in some way a handicap in life. And those are the teenage years that most teenagers go through. However, in the passing of time and as I got older and by the reading of the scriptures, I came to understand that what had happened to me was not chance. For I understood that God knows everything, and he knew beforehand of my birth, and he knows of my end. And Simeon says this in the book of Acts, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And those here this day who believe in God are his works, because that is the context of the chapter, that God indeed has first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And such people are taken out. And those who believe in God and have faith in God have been taken out and known of God from the nations of the world. Being known of God, having been introduced sometime in the past to the word, that they might become his people. And such ideas are not far-fetched. As the Apostle Paul informs the members of the church at Rome, he says, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom God did predetermine or predestinate, them he also called. And you might think, and I might think, that we're in this position of believing in the existence of God by accident and chance, but it is not. It is of God's design. Yet whilst these principles remain true, that by the foreknowledge and predeterminate counsel of God, it did not prevent me, or you, no doubt, exercising free will in the slippery paths of youth, to determine in our own minds whether what we inherited as a child, if it was by that means we came to this knowledge, whether these things be true when we examined them, and then consequently decided at some stage to fully accept them and embrace them for the rest of our lives, or conclude that our upbringing and our knowledge was unsound, lies, false, and subsequently rebel against the teaching that we had learnt and reject it. And this, sadly, some do. In fact, the exercise of our free will is divine, it's of the Lord, and it's not limited to youth. It can happen at any age with a loss of faith in God and his reality. For we sing a hymn, no doubt in this place, "For when my love for God grows weak, when for larger faith I seek." And I'm sure you in Coventry, as I in Cardiff, have sadly witnessed in the exercise of this free will, the outcome is not the same for everyone. For some in later life, of their own free will, decide, for various reasons, to reject the belief in the existence of the Supreme Being and conclude that there's no God. Although this happens and is regrettable, very regrettable, it has been their own personal choice, made, no doubt, for a variety of reasons. And such outcomes are indeed sad, especially when those involved are members of our family, a son, a daughter, or a grandchild. In similar fashion, others here, maybe this morning, not sharing the same upbringing as myself, have, by a different route, been equally blessed, more so, I believe, in a way, by their own searching of the Word of God, and have come to understand that God is, that God exists, and by the subsequent reasoning of their minds, they share with us in fellowship, as brethren and sisters in Christ, having found the pearl of great price. Now, my very presence here this day gives testimony to the choice I made, that it was a wise choice, a choice confirmed by the passing of time. For in the mind of God, to believe the opposite, as we read in that psalm and David read for us, it is only the fool which says in his heart, there is no God. For God has made himself known to all of humanity in various ways through the voice of our conscience and the works of creation, and has always had an earnest desire that the whole of Coventry should come to know him, the whole of the world should come to know him. Did you notice the second verse in that psalm where the Lord, it says, looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any people willing to understand, or the margin says, the revised version, to deal wisely, and if there were any who would seek God. We remember Hebrews 11, don't we? Very well, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, he exists, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what was it, in my case, that persuaded me and others to believe in God, though we cannot see him with our own eyes, and to remain faithful into our older age to this conviction? What was the mechanism by which we managed to get this far, being fully persuaded to believe in the existence of something we cannot see? For us all, and by whichever route we came, whether we were brought up in a God-fearing house or came to a knowledge of God and his word and the gospel later in life, there has indeed been a problem. The problem is, and was, and is, and still is, that God cannot be seen. No man hath seen God or can see him. He is invisible to human gaze, a fact confirmed by the manner in which the Apostle Paul addresses God at the beginning of this same letter to Timothy in the first letter and verse 17, where he describes God in this way: "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Something also confirmed by the Lord himself, or sorry, the Apostle John, that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And as natural men and women, we naturally observe the proverb that seeing is believing. Trait which is inherent in our souls. Yet the mechanism for belief in the existence of the Almighty God is by a divinely appointed principle, that of faith, that of believing the unseen, a principle supported by Jesus in his conversation with Thomas, where Thomas asked the Lord if he could see the Father. And he says to Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he said to Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Be not faithless," he says, "but please believe." The writer to the Hebrews, in that well-known chapter 11, defines faith in this way, this divine principle, whereby each of us still holds on to the existence and belief in God. It reads, "Now faith is the substance, it's the foundation, it's the ground of things hoped for." It's faith, the evidence or the conviction or the proof of things not seen. So what is the substance? What is the foundation of things we hope for? What is the ground of our faith in the existence of God? What is the reason and our confidence in God being in the heavens? What is our conviction and proof of him, though he be invisible to human eyes? If I ask you the question, the same question, to name three things which give you the conviction that God exists, no doubt some of our reasoning will be shared, others will be different from another. So I have chosen five reasons why I have a foundation, why I have a ground, why I have a reason, why I have confidence in the existence of God. And my first reason in giving testimony to the belief in the unseen is this: that our God, our God, is faithful. Our confidence in the existence of God is established and is complete by his faithfulness. By this I mean that God keeps his promises. And this alone, although it might be a small reason, justifies my confidence and your confidence and one's confidence in his existence. And what we mean by this is simply this: that what God has spoken and what is written in his word, what he has said, are true. For at their appointed time, all his promises have to date become a reality and visible to the naked eye. And therefore, when we read the word and we see how his promises become a reality in many ways, then we have confidence that all other promises made by Almighty God related to the future, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth, will be fulfilled. In faith, we know this to be true because God is faithful. To the time when every eye shall see the Lord and every tongue confess, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. And this gives us confidence that as God has been faithful in the past with every promise he made, he has kept his word, so he will be in the future. For if there be no God, or if his many promises never materialize, or have never, or never will, then we have no foundation. We're talking to someone who doesn't keep his word. We have no foundation. We have no substance. We have no confidence. If God was faithless to our belief, our faith and hope is groundless. The reason of our confidence in his existence is futile. But we must remember the assurance given in the scriptures, in Romans 15, that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And he was the embodiment of the Father to ensure that all of God's promises became a reality. That's why, one of the many reasons why Christ came, that all nations will be blessed, that a king will sit on David's throne in God's future kingdom. And to this one reason we add another. It is the veracity of the Bible, of the word itself. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, informs us and them as to the origin of faith in the existence of God, where it comes from. He writes in the 10th chapter, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Where there is no hearing, critically, no hearing of the word of God, no reading of the word of God, there can be no faith in the word of God or his existence. For when we read the word of God, there is wonder." I'm sure you've expressed that too and experienced it. It is inspired, it is God-breathed, manifesting as it does the wisdom and righteousness of the divine being in comparison to the unrighteousness in the world in which we live, and providing another reason why we believe in God. Our third reason. We read earlier in John 1 that though God be invisible, though God be unseen to human eye by any man, it is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So it is God who has allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to declare and give testimony to the existence of his Father. And he has done this as a testimony to the whole of mankind, that Jesus Christ should be the one that not only should fulfill and make the promises possible, all of God's promises, but he is the one who should provide salvation to the world in which we live. And it gives us testimony in the existence of God and the work of his Son. It was the Apostle Philip who on one occasion requested Jesus that he might see his Father. And this caused Jesus to respond in this way. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." One was an embodiment of the other. "The words which I speak," said Jesus, "unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works that I do." Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Colossians, when speaking of Jesus, said he was the image, he was the likeness, he was the presentation, he was the resemblance of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And the logic from these things would have us conclude the following, that if there be no God, there be no Son. If there be no Son, then our faith is groundless. There is no Christian faith. And we're all left without foundation. For without God and without his Son, there would be no gospel message. There would be no hope of sins forgiven. There would be no hope of God's kingdom upon this earth. And we would continue everlasting to live in a hopeless world. Our fourth reason is the Bible itself, which requests us to open our eyes and see the evidence for God's existence, as David mentioned in his prayer, at these things that we see around us, which God has created. Those things we see every day, night and day, which all give testimony to his existence. Man would have us believe that it was from a big bang that all these things were created 16 billion years ago. And we've come to this point in our history on this planet by sheer chance and evolution and accident. But the scriptures are clear. It says the following: through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which the average population, things that just seems to appear, are not like that. They had an author, they had a creator. In fact, these many visible things of nature and creation which surround us each day and night are there for a reason. And the scripture tells us they are there for a reason. They are there to give testimony to the existence of God as the great creator of all things. It is the Apostle Paul in writing to the Romans who says these verses in chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of God, which from the creation of the world are clearly seen, are being understood by the things which he made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that humanity is without excuse. And what is the invisible things of God to us? For we cannot see him. They are those things that he has created, and they are a manifestation of his eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and Godhead, which we cannot see, is given testimony by the things which he has created, by the things that are made, so that the whole humanity is without excuse in believing that there is a God. This verse informs us that these invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things we see. They manifest in all their beauty, and they show above anything else the eternal power and Godhead of the Creator, his very existence, so that no one can be excused. No one in any land upon this earth can be excused from not believing in his existence. Do you remember Psalm 19? It says this, starts this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day they speak, and night unto night they show knowledge. There is no speech, no language, no country in this world where that voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them God has set the tabernacle of the sun. For the reality of God's existence is witnessed in the heavens and the earth to all nations. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. None are excluded upon this planet of ours. And none have a valid excuse for not believing in the Creator. The second half of that psalm, you also remember these words: the law of the Lord is perfect. That's the word we have, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the psalm concludes with a warning: moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Our final testimony. For we already concluded that if there be no God, there be no Son. If there be no Son, the whole of Christianity is baseless and without foundation. And if there be no God, and if there be no Son, there be no gospel message. No good news for mankind of salvation in the hopeless world in which we live. However, in the Word of God, we are reminded in that well-known verse in John 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That through the love of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, we have and been offered with life. For the just shall live by the formula of faith. Of In That Pilgrimage, the words of that hymn behind me, if read again, tells of a journey from youth to old age, and holding on to the truth, holding on to one's inheritance, either from childhood or from a conversation with another. You see, without God and without his Son, we're all lost, every one of us. We are without hope. With God and with his Son, we have salvation. And by him, are reconciled to him, to obtain by God's grace an abiding hope of life, even beyond the grave.